Hudson Taylor, In Early Years, The Growth of a Soul, Chapter 15. I Will Never Leave Thee, September 1853 to March 1854. Moored at her landing in a Liverpool dock lay the double-mast sailing ship Dunfries, bound for China. A little vessel of barely 470 tons, she was carrying but one passenger, so there were few well-wishers to see her off. Repairs that had delayed her sailing had been just hurried to completion, and the crew were still busy getting the cargo on board. But in the stern cabin, amidst the din and humble, was always at peace as Hudson Taylor knelt in prayer for the last time with his mother. Hardly could they realize that it was indeed the last time for so long. Since the decision of the committee, there had been much to do and think of, and they had had little time to dwell upon the meaning of it all. And now the parting had come. After a visit to Barnsley, where he took leave of his sisters, and meeting at Tottenham, and in London, commencing him to God. Footnote. It is interesting to note that the same day witnessed also the departure for China of Reverend J.L. Nevis, that's N-E-V-I-U-S, of the American Presbyterian Mission and his bride. They sailed from Boston in a small, old, unseaworthy vessel, and after a trying voyage round Cape Horn, arrived in Shanghai just 3 weeks later than Mr. Hudson Taylor. These distinguished missionaries became and continued through life sincere and valued friends of Mr. Taylor's. But September 19th is chiefly memorable as the day upon which the following decision was reached by the British and Foreign Bible Society. The attention of the British and Foreign Bible Society having been directed to the unprecedented movement in China and to the hopeful prospects thereby presented for the wider introduction of the sacred scriptures into that extensive and densely populated empire, it was resolved September 19, 1853, that the committee, relying upon the sympathy of the British public and their desirable object, are prepared to take upon themselves all measures necessary for printing, with the least practical delay, 1 million copies of the Chinese New Testament. Robert Frost, George Brown, Secretaries. The following paragraph gives all the notice that appeared in the Gleaner of Hudson Taylor's departure for China. On Friday, the 9th of September, a meeting was held at the rooms of the Chinese Evangelization Society at 7 o'clock in the evening for the purpose of commencing to the protection and blessing of God Mr. James Hudson Taylor on going out as a missionary to China. Mr. J.H. Taylor embarked on the Dunfries, Captain A. Morris, for Shanghai. The vessel left Liverpool on the 19th of September. End of the footnote. The outgoing missionary had come on to Liverpool, where he had been joined by his mother. His father, too, had been there, and Mr. Parsi represented the Chinese Evangelization Society. But on account of delays in the sailing of the ship, they had been obliged to return. So the mother and son were much alone as the time drew near, and her account of the parting, written for those at home, is of special interest. On Sunday, September 18th, Hudson was much blessed through the services of the day. His soul was filled with the love of God, and in the evening he wrote a few farewell letters to relatives and friends, full of affection and bearing such testimony to the sustaining power of grace as made it evident that he could freely and cheerfully leave all to carry the light of the knowledge of God to those regions of spiritual darkness so long the object of his desires, and for which he had studied, labored, and prayed. Seeing me in tears, he said, "O mother, do not grieve. I am so happy I cannot. I'll tell you what I think is the difference between us. You dwell on the parting. I look on the meeting," alluding to their reunion in the better land. Before retiring for the night, he read aloud part of the 14th chapter of John. "Let not your heart be troubled," and engaged in prayer. The throne of grace was easy of access, and while offering thanks for mercies received and imploring continued blessings for himself, for those he was leaving, for the church, and for the world, yet laying in the arms of the wicked one, it was evident that, to him, this was no strange work. Next morning he went to breakfast at the house of a friend with Mr. Arthur Taylor, no relative, who was to embark a fortnight later for Hong Kong, a fellow missionary also sent out by the Chinese Evangelization Society. About 10 o'clock we met in the cabin of the Dunfries. and were shortly afterwards joined by Mr. Plunkett, an aged minister with whom we had become acquainted during our stay in Liverpool. After a little conversation, singing and prayer were proposed, and Hudson gave out in a firm, clear voice the beautiful hymn, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear." The good old tune, Device, D-E-V-I-Z-E-S, was struck up, and he sang with the utmost composure through the whole hymn. Mr. Plunkett prayed for us all as believers in one common Savior, and for his two young friends in particular, just going out as ambassadors for the Prince of Peace. Dear Hudson then engaged in prayer, and a stranger would little have thought that the firm tone, composed manner, and joyous expressions were those of the youth who, in a few minutes, was to bid goodbye to parents, sisters, friends, home, and country. But his heart was strong in the mighty God of Jacob. Therefore, his spirit quailed not. Only once was there a slight falter. While commending the object of his love to the care of his Heavenly Father, a momentary struggle, and all was calm again. Yet he did not forget that he was entering upon a course of trial, difficulty, and danger. But looking forward to it all, he exclaimed, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God." It was a time ever to be remembered. After Mr. Arthur Taylor had offered prayer, we rose from our knees, and Hudson read a psalm. Soon after, we went on deck, intending to go ashore, when, to our surprise, we found that the vessel had left her moorings and was nearly out of dock. Then came my moment of trial, the farewell blessing, the parting embrace. A kind hand was extended from the shore. I stepped off the vessel, scarcely knowing what I did, and was seated on a piece of timber lying close at hand. A chill came over me, and I trembled from head to foot. But a warm arm was quickly round my neck, and I was once more pressed into his loving breast. Seeing my distress, he had leaped ashore to breathe words of consolation. "Dear mother," he said, "do not weep. It is but for a little while, and we shall meet again. Think of the glorious object I have in leaving you. It is not for wealth or fame, but to try to bring the poor journeys to the knowledge of Jesus." As the vessel was proceeding, he was obliged to return, and we lost sight of him for a moment. He had run to his cabin and hastily writing in pencil on a blank leaf of a pocket Bible, "The love of God which passeth knowledge, J.H.G., came back and threw it to me on the pier. By and by, the vessel neared again to receive the mate, who shook us warmly by the hand. "Keep a brave heart," he said. "I will bring good news back again." Once more, our dear one reached out his hand, which was eagerly grasped. Another farewell, "God bless you," was reciprocated, and the deep waters of the Mercy became the separating gulf between us. While we still waved our handkerchiefs, watching the departing ship, he took his stand at its head and afterwards climbed into the rigging, waving his hat and looking more like a victorious hero than a stripling just entering the battlefield. Then his figure became less and less distinct, and in a few minutes passengers and ship were lost to sight. His own recollections of that party, recorded long after, show how deeply the son, too, shared its cost. After being set apart with many prayers for the ministry of God's work among the heathen, I left London for Liverpool. And on the 19th of September, 1853, a little service was held in the stern cabin of the Dumfries, which had been secured for me by the Chinese Evangelization Society, under whose auspices I was going to China. My beloved, now sainted mother had come to Liverpool to see me off. Never shall I forget that day, nor how she went with me into the cabin that was to be my home for nearly 6 months long. With a mother's loving hand, she smoothed the little bed. She sat by my side and joined in the last hymn we should sing together before parting. We knelt down, and she prayed, the last mother's prayer I was to hear before leaving for China. Then notice was given that we must separate, and we had to say goodbye, never expecting to meet on earth again. For my sake, she restrained her feelings as much as possible. We parted, and she went ashore, giving me her blessing. I stood alone on deck, and she followed the ship as we moved towards the dock gates. As we passed through the gates, the separation really commenced. Never shall I forget the cry of anguish wrought from that mother's heart. It went through me like a knife. I never knew so fully until then what God so loved the world meant, and that I am quite sure my precious mother learned more of the love of God for the perishing in that 1 hour than in all her life before. Oh, how it must grieve the heart of God when he sees his children indifferent to the needs of that wide world for which his beloved, his only son, suffered and died. The voyage thus begun proved a time of blessing to the solitary passenger on board the Dumfries. It was long and tedious in some ways, 5.5 months during which they touched nowhere and heard no tidings of the rest of the world. But it was a health-giving, enjoyable experience on the whole, after the first terrible days were over. For never, surely, did vessel weather worse pearls than this little sailing ship before she could reach the open sea. It almost seemed as though the great enemy, the prince of the power of the air, knowing something of the possibilities unfolded in one young life on board, were doing its utmost to send her to the bottom. For 12 long days they beat about the channel, alternately sighting Ireland and dangerous Welsh coast. During the first week they were almost continuously in the teeth of an equinoctial gale, until driven into Carnival Bay, where they were within 2 boats' length of being dashed to pieces on the rocks. That midnight scene amidst the foaming breakers and the way in which they were delivered, when all hope seemed gone, made so profound impression upon Hudson Taylor that some account of this part of the voyage must be culled from his journal and letters. With heartfelt gratitude, he wrote on Monday, September 26th, I record the mercy of God. He and he alone has snatched us from the jaws of death. May our spared lives be spent entirely in his service and for his glory. All day on Saturday, the 24th, the barometer kept falling, and as darkness came on, the wind began to be freshened. The sailors had a hard night of it, so the captain did not call them aft, as is his custom to read prayers on Sunday morning. At noon it was blowing hard, and we took in all possible sail, leaving only just as much as would keep the ship steady. I distributed some tracts among the crew, and then came down to my cabin, as the increased motion was making me sick. The barometer was still falling, and the wind increased until it was a perfect hurricane. The captain and mate said they had never seen a wilder sea. Between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, I managed to get on deck, though the pitching made it difficult. The scene I shall never forget. It was grand beyond description. The sea, lashing itself into fury, was white with foam. There was a large ship astern of us and a brig to our weather side. The ship gained on us, but drifted more. The waves, like hills on either side, seemed as if they might swamp us at any moment, but the ship bore it bravely. On account of the heavy sea, we were making little or no headway, and the wind being from the west, we were drifting quickly, irresistibly, towards the lee shore. Unless God help us, said the captain, there is no hope. I asked how far we might be from the Welsh coast. 15 to 16 miles, was his reply. We can do nothing but carry all possible sail. The more we carry, the less we drift. It is for our lives. God grant the timbers may bear it. He then had 2 sails set on each mast. It was a fearful time. The wind was blowing terrifically, and we were tearing along at a frightful rate, one moment high in the air and the next plunging head foremost into the trough of the sea, as if about to go to the bottom. The windward side of the ship was fearfully elevated, the lee side being as much depressed. Indeed, the sea at times poured over her lee bulwarks. Thus the sun set, and I watched it ardently. Tomorrow thou wilt rise as usual, I thought, but unless the Lord work miraculously in our behalf, a few broken timbers will be all that is left of us and our ship. The night was cold, the wind biting, and the seas we shipped continually, with foam and spray, wet us through and through. Earlier in the afternoon, he had had a remarkable experience of great joy and peace, in spite of their desperate situation. But now, as the sun went down, a sense of loneliness and desolation began to come over him, so that for a time he was much tried and very anxious. He thought of the sorrow involved to his loved ones should the Dumfries be lost, of the expense to society, his passage in outfit having cost little short of £100, of the unprepared state of the crew, as well as of the coldness of the water and the struggle of death. About his eternal happiness he had not a moment's doubt. Death itself was not dreaded, but death under such circumstances. No one who has not faced it can realize its terrors. I went below, the journal continues simply, read a hymn or two, some Psalms, and John chapter 13-15, and was comforted, so much so that I fell asleep and slept for an hour. We then looked at the barometer and found it rising. We had passed the Bardsley Island lighthouse between Cardigan and Carnival's Bays. Running up the channel, I asked the captain whether we could clear Holyhead or not. If we make no leeway, he replied, we may just do it. But if we drift, God help us. And we did drift. First the Holyhead light was ahead of us, and then on our other side. Our fate now seemed sealed. I asked if we were sure of 2 more hours. The captain could not say we were. The barometer was still rising, but too slowly to give much hope. I thought of my dear father and mother, sisters and special friends, and the tears would start. The captain was calm and courageous, trusting in the Lord for his soul's salvation. The steward said he knew that he was nothing, but Christ was all. I felt thankful for them, but I did pray earnestly that God would have mercy on us and spare us for the sake of the unconverted crew, as well as for his own glory as the God who hears and answers prayer. This passage was then brought to my mind. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. And there earnestly I pleaded the promise and submission to his will. Our position was now truly awful. The night was very light, and the moon being unclouded, and we could just see land ahead. I went below. The barometer was improving, but the wind in no way abated. I took out my pocketbook and wrote in it my name and home address in case my body should be found. I also tied a few things in a hamper, which I thought would float and perhaps help me or someone else to land. Then commencing my soul to God, my father and my friends, and all to his care, with one prayer that if it were possible this cup might pass from us, I went on deck. Satan now tempted me greatly, and I had a fearful struggle, but the Lord again calmed my mind, which from that time was so stayed upon him that I was kept in peace. I asked the captain whether boats could live in such a sea. He answered no. Could we not lash the loose spars together and make some sort of raft? He said we should probably not have time. The water was now becoming white. Land was just ahead. We must try to turn her and tack, said the captain, or all is over. The sea may sweep the deck in turning and wash everything overboard, but we must try. This was a moment to make the stoutest heart tremble. He gave the word, and we tried to turn outwardly, but in vain. This would have saved us room. He then tried the other way, and with God's blessing succeeded, clearing the rocks by not more than 2 ships' length. Just as we did so, the wind most providentially veered 2 points in our favor, and we were able to beat out of the bay. Had not the Lord thus helped us, all our efforts must have been in vain. Truly his mercy is unfailing. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Footnote. One thing was a great trouble to me that night. I was a very young believer and had not sufficient faith in God to see him in and through the use of means. I had felt it a duty to comply with the earnest wish of my beloved and honored mother, and for her sake to procure a swimming belt. But in my own soul I felt as if I could not simply trust in God while I had this swimming belt, and my heart had no rest until on that night, after all hope of being saved was gone, I had given it away. Then I had perfect peace, and strange to say, put several light things together, lightly to float at the time we sank, without any thought of inconsistency or scruple. Ever since, I have seen clearly the mistake I made, a mistake that is very common in these days, when erroneous teaching on faith healing does much harm, misleading some as to the purposes of God, shaking the faith of others and distressing the minds of many. The use of means ought not to lessen our faith in God, and our faith in God ought not to hinder our using whatever means he has given us for the accomplishment of his own purposes. For years after this, I always took the swimming belt with me and never had any trouble about it. For after the storm was over, The question was settled for me through the prayerful study of the scriptures. God gave me then to see my mistake, probably to deliver me from a great deal of trouble on similar questions now so constantly raised. When a medical or surgical charge of any case, I have never thought of neglecting to ask God's guidance and believing in the use of appropriate means, nor yet of omitting to give thanks for answered prayer and restored health. But to me, it would appear as a presumptuous and wrong to neglect the use of those measures which he himself has put within our reach, as to neglect to take daily food and suppose that life and health might be maintained by prayer alone. From Mr. Taylor's retrospect, end of the footnote. Save for the present, it was with unspeakable thankfulness they saw the sun rise on Monday morning and the storm gradually pass away. A week later, they were in the Bay of Biscay, and they also came in for rough weather. One heavy sea carrying away the fort skylight, seeming almost to swamp the ship. 3 weeks from the day of sailing, however, saw them in calmer waters, the worst of the dangers past. During all that time, it had been cold and wet, and everything on board seemed either damp or soaking, which meant constant discomfort. These things make one long for fine, dry weather. Runs the journal for October 5th. Most of my belongings are damp. The floors are wet, and all our boots and shoes are saturated with water. The poor steward's cabin is soaking, the sea having poured into it, and now mine is the only one that has not been flooded. But how thankful I ought to be that it was not the after skylight that gave way, for then all my clothes, books, and papers should have been deluged. They had no means of drying them. It was with no little satisfaction, therefore, that favorable winds were welcomed, bearing them to warmer latitudes. But the earlier stages of the voyage had not been lost. Even in the Bay of Biscay, Hudson Taylor had discovered that there was one more earnest Christian on board, the Swedish carpenter, and assured of his help, had asked the captain's permission to commence regular services among the crew. And now in the hot, still days that followed them, becalmed near the equator, these were continued with much expectancy. Wholeheartedly, the young missionary threw himself into this work. He had been reading the life of Hewitson since coming on board, and had found it stimulating both in faith and zeal. Oh, how he seems to have fed on the Lamb, he wrote, and to have ministered the Spirit. Oh, for more of the love of God, that out of a full heart I might proclaim it. This evening, Sunday, October 9th, we had a good attendance at our little service. We began with a hymn, and good it was to hear them sing. Then I asked the Lord's blessing with great liberty, for he was indeed present. After a short address, I read the 4th chapter of Romans, and explained the way of salvation by faith, dwelling on the love of the Father and the Son, the value of a soul, and the necessity for flying at once for mercy to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Then the steward prayed, and we concluded the meeting. It was encouraging afterwards to hear that some of the men had been much affected, tears chasing down the weather-beaten faces of one or two. May God, who alone giveth the increase, bless his word and use it for his glory. 60 times during the remainder of the voyage such meetings were held, Hudson Taylor giving unwearied prayer in preparation to this ministry. It was a great blessing to him personally and did much to save him from the spiritual declination that so accompanied life at sea, with its lack of helpful influences. To him the journey was a time of marked blessing, his only sorrow being that so little permanent change was found in the lives of the men. They were interested and would come to him at times for private talk and prayer, but though some were very near to the kingdom, none of them came out fully on the side of Christ. This was a keen disappointment and cast him much on God. No doubt in some ways the experience was useful, preparing him to so beside all waters, even when for a long time no fruit appeared. Much more might be said about that 5 months at sea did space permit. Footnote. They rounded the Cape of Good Hope early in December, and soon after Christmas Day began to make northing, having run 14,500 miles since leaving the Mercy. That's M-E-R-S-E-Y. On January 5th, they reached the nearest point to Western Australia, only 120 miles away, and then steered a perilous course through the East India Islands to the Pacific Ocean into the China Sea, dropping anchor at Wosong in the mouth of the Shanghai River on March 1854. End of the footnote. The journal is full of variety and interest, the occasional excitements and more frequent monotony of 23 consecutive weeks on a sailing ship without touching land. There are glimpses of moonlight nights in the tropics of illuminated seas, gleamed with trails of light from innumerable acephaly, the lack of headwind, of exciting situations over the capture of a shark or albatross, and perilous ones when becalmed in southern waters, they were borne by unseen currents towards sunken reefs or more dangerous cannibal islands. Still more, the journal's taking up with the inner life that meant so much more than outward surroundings. Side by side with his prayers and efforts for the good of the crew went deepened longings for a closer walk himself with God, and entries such as the following abound. October 30th. Have been much blessed today. The Lord is indeed precious to me. Oh, that I loved him more. November 1st. Another month has been spent. How unprofitably. How little to the honor of that glorious being in whom we live and move and have our being. May the next be used more faithfully in his service and to his glory. December 26th. Enjoying sweet fellowship with the Lord Jesus and great liberty of access to the throne of grace. What is earth with all its treasures to the joy of our Savior brings? Well may we resign its pleasures, satisfied with better things. All his people draw from heaven's eternal springs. Oh, to be ever seeking the things that are above, as risen indeed with Christ, ever standing on the watchtower, ready to welcome the glad word. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. December 31st. On reviewing the mercies of the year and the goodness of God to me in it, I am lost in wonder, love, and praise. Here then I rise, my Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped me. And since my soul hath known his love, what mercies he has made me prove, mercies that do all praise excel. My Jesus hath done all things well. Spent the last moments of the year in prayer and found the Lord present and very precious. These were times in his solitude when home seemed far away and the longing for those he loved became intense. How widely we are separated, he wrote, who last year were so near. Praise be God, he is unchangeable. His mercy never fails. Found in a book lent me by Captain Morris, the Hebrew mother, and was much affected by it. Never shall I forget the last time I heard it. Mother was present, my dearest, played it. And when we came to the lines, I give thee to thy God, the God that gave thee. Mother broke down and clasping me in her arms, wept aloud at the thought of parting. May the Lord bless her and comfort her heart day by day. Jesus is precious, his service is perfect freedom. His yoke is easy and his burden light. Joy and peace his people have indeed. Absent from home, friends and country even, Jesus is with me. He is all and more than all. Much as my heart yearns to see them, the love of Christ is stronger, more constraining. This love, then, for the souls of men, the love of Christ in him, did not fail under the test of pain and loss. If anything, it was deepening, face to face with facts that had been only hearsay before. The lonely inhabitants of many an island, for example, between Java and the Philippines, drew forth this compassion. They had already sighted land some weeks before and rounded the Cape of Good Hope, but not until the nearest point of Australia had reached did they begin to enter the archipelago, lying between the Indian and Pacific Oceans. This proved a region of fascinating interest, though not without its special dangers. For almost a month from January 12th, when they first hailed with delight the green hills and valleys of Sandalwood Isle, until they looked their last on the sandy beach of Atagorg, Bailey Group. Shining in the sun, they were hardly ever out of sight of beautiful, fertile, populous islands, in which no witness for the dying, undying love of Calvary was found. Oh, what work for the missionary, wrote Hudson Taylor. Island after island, many almost unknown, some densely peopled, but no light, no Jesus, no hope, full of bliss. My heart yearns over them. Can it be that Christian men and women will stay comfortably at home and leave these souls to perish? Can it be that faith has no longer power to constrain to sacrifice for his sake who gave his life for the world's redemption? Shall we whose souls are lighted with wisdom from on high, shall we to men be knighted, the lamp of light tonight? Shall we think ourselves free from responsibility to obey the plain command, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Is that word of our Savior no longer true? As my Father has seen me, even sent me, even so send I you. Oh, that I could get to them. Oh, that I had 1,000 tongues to proclaim in every land the riches of God's grace. Lord, raise up laborers and thrust them forth into thy harvest. A little later, no small stir was occasioned when, in passing close to one of these islands at night, a light was seen ashore. More than 16 weeks had elapsed since the beacons of St. George's Channel had faded from sight, and in all that time, no sign had been seen of human habitation. But that light moving little in damper strait, told the fellow men near at hand and aroused sensations that were indescribable. To be calmed next day within reach of Wagion, W-A-Y-G-I-O-N. They attracted the attention of a few poor islanders who put off in their canoes to make trade with the foreign ship. But the fresh coconuts, shells, parrots, and even the bird of paradise they offered had little interest for the missionary compared with the sight of those faces, gentle, intelligent, appealing, and the sound of their soft speech in an unknown tongue. The men seemed very poor, he wrote, and those in the last two boats timid. They had probably been taken in by precious travelers. They were a little lighter in color than burnt coffee bean, and but for a narrow cloth around their loins was entirely naked. Their faces, however, were intelligent and pleasing. What would I not have given to be able to tell them of the Savior's love? I long to go and live among them, poor and degraded as they are, and lead them to that blissful home where sin and sorrow are no more. Let us pray the Lord to send the missionaries who shall be willing to sacrifice earthly comforts that they may win souls to Christ. But with all its interest, the voyage seemed tedious towards the close, especially in the frequent calms of this eastern archipelago. Only for a single day during the month among the islands had they a steady wind, and more than once their log did not exceed 7 miles in the 24 hours. Such experiences were more than trying. They were accompanied with serious danger. Never, as Hudson Taylor puts it, is one more helpless than in a sailing ship with a total absence of wind and a presence of a strong current setting towards a dangerous coast. In a storm, the ship is, to some extent, manageable, but becalmed one can do nothing. The Lord must do it all. One definite answer to prayer under such circumstances was a great encouragement to his faith. They had just come through the damper straits, but were not yet out of sight of the islands. Usually a breeze would spring up after sunset and last until about dawn. The utmost use was made of it, but during the day they lay still with flapping sails, often drifting back and losing a good deal of the advantage gained at night. This happened notably on one occasion when we were in dangerous proximity to the north of New Guinea. Saturday night had brought us to a point some 30 miles off the land, and during the Sunday morning service, which was held on deck, I could not fail to see that the captain looked troubled and frequently went over to the side of the ship. When the service was ended, I learned from him the cause. A 4-knot current was carrying us towards some sunken reefs, and we were already so near that it seemed improbable that we would get through the afternoon in safety. After dinner, the long boat was put out, and all hands endeavored, without success, to turn the ship's head from the shore. After standing together on deck for some time in silence, the captain said to me, "Well, we have done everything that can be done. We can only await the results." A thought occurred to me, and I replied, "No, there is one thing we have not done yet." "What is that?" he queried. "Four of us on board are Christians. Yet let us each retire to his own cabin and in an agreed prayer ask the Lord to give us immediately a breeze. He can as easily send it now as at sunset." The captain complied with this proposal. I went and spoke to the other two men, and after prayer with the carpenter, we all four retired to wait upon God. I had a good but very brief season in prayer, and then felt so satisfied that our request was granted that I could not continue asking, and very soon went up again on deck. The first officer, a godless man, was in charge. I went over and asked him to let down the cleats, or corners of the mainsail, which had been drawn up in order to lessen the useless flapping of the sail against the rigging. "What would be the good of that?" he answered roughly. I told him we had been asking a wind from God, that it was coming immediately, and we were so near the reef at this time that there was not a minute to lose. with an oath and a look and a contempt. He said he would rather see a wind than hear of it. But while he was speaking, I watched his eye, following it up to the royal. And there, sure enough, the corner of the topmost sail was beginning to tremble in the breeze. Don't you see the wind is coming? Look at the royal, I exclaimed. No, it is only a cat's paw, he rejoined, a mere puff of wind. Cat's paw or not, I cried. Pray let down the mainsail and let us have the benefit. This he was not slow to do. In another minute, the heavy trend of the men on deck brought up the captain with his cap from his cabin to see what was the matter. The breeze had indeed come. In a few minutes, we were plowing our way at 6 or 7 knots an hour through the water. And though the wind was sometimes unsteady, we did not altogether lose it until after passing the Pelew Islands. That's P-E-L-E-W. Thus God encouraged me ere landing on China's shores to bring every variety of need to him in prayer, and to expect that he would honor the name of the Lord Jesus and give the help each emergency required. Hudson Taylor, in early years, The Growth of the Soul, Part 4, Shanghai and the Early Itinerations, 1854 to 1855. The poem before Chapter 16. O thou, by long experience tried, near whom no grief can long abide, my Lord, how full of sweet content I pass my years of banishment. All seems a lark, engaging prove, to souls impressed with sacred love. Wherever they dwell in thee, in heaven, on earth, or in the sea. To me remains nor place nor time, my country is in every clime. I can be calm and free from care, on any shore, since God is there. While place we seek or place we shun, the soul finds happiness in none. But with my God to guide my way, 'tis equal joy to go or stay. Could I be cast where thou art not, that were indeed a dreadful thought. But regions none remote I call, secure of finding God in all. Madame Guyon. Chapter 16. Arrival and First Experiences, March 1854. It was a foggy Sunday off Gustloff Island, cold with occasional rain, as might be expected at the end of February, and the Dumfries lay at anchor waiting for a pilot to take her up to Shanghai. Through stormy weather, she had held her way up the China Sea, driven out of her course by westerly gales, caught in a cyclone and blinding snowstorms. But now the last stage of her long journey was reached, and the yellow turbine water surging around her told that they were already in the estuary of a great river. Muffled in his heaviest wraps, Hudson Taylor paced the deck, doing his best to keep warm and be patient. It was a strange Sunday, this last at sea. For days he had been packed and ready to leave the ship, and hindered by storm and cold from other occupations, had given them more time to thought and prayer. What peculiar feelings, he wrote, arise at the prospect of soon landing in an unknown country, in the midst of strangers, a country now to be my home and sphere of labor. Lo, I am with you always. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Sweet promises. I have nothing to fear but Jesus on my side. Great changes probably have taken place since last we heard from China. And what news shall I receive from England? Where shall I go and how shall I live at first? These and a thousand other questions engage the mind. But the most important question of all is, am I now living as near to God as possible? Alas, I am not. My wavered heart, so easily occupied with things of time and sense, needs continually leading back to the fold from whence it strays. Oh, that my rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus, and my conversation here as much becometh the gospel of Christ. As afternoon wore on, what were those boats in the distance looming towards them through the mist? One beat its way up before long, eagerly watched from the Dumfries. Yes, there was no mistaking a picturesque sail and curiously painted hull for the faces of men as they came into sight. They were 12 or 14 of them, blue garbed, dark eyed, ferocious in an unknown tongue, the first Chinese Hudson Taylor had ever seen. And how his heart went out to them. Behind the strange and uncouth exterior, he saw the treasure he had come so long to seek, the souls for which Christ died. I did long, he wrote, to be able to tell them the glad tidings. A little later, the English pilot came on board and received a hearty welcome. There was no hope of reaching Wusheng that day, still less Shanghai, 15 miles further up the tidal river. But there was much he could tell them while waiting for the fog to clear, of the long winter's doings since they had left England. From him they learned, for example, the troubles between Russia and Turkey, that within a few weeks were to lead to a crimining war. The allied fleets of England and France were already reached the scene of the conflict, and nothing, it was feared, could avert the serious issue. But startling though it was to hear the war clouds hanging over Europe, it was scarcely as great a shock as the news from China itself, and especially from the port at which they were about to land. Not only was the Taiping Rebellion still devastating province after province in its progress towards Peking, Shanghai, close at hand, both the native city and the foreign settlements, was plunged in all the horrors of war. A local band of rebels, known as the Red Turbans, had obtained possession of the city, around which was now encamped an imperial army of 40,000 to 50,000 men, the latter proving a more serious menace to the European community than even the rebels themselves. For the rest, bad as their passage had been, they had arrived ahead of vessels that set out before them, but just too late for the February mail. They must be prepared, moreover, to find everything at famine prices, for the dollar had risen from 4 shillings in its ordinary value to 6 or 7, and it would soon be higher, a discouraging outlook for one with a small income in English money. All this and more, the pilot told them, they had time to think over his communications. Monday was still so foggy that they could not proceed, and though they weighed anchor on Tuesday morning, it was only to beat up against the wind a few miles near to Wusheng. But that night the fog lifted, and the young missionary pacing the deck caught sight of a low-lying shore running far to north and south. That was no island. How it arrested him. His prayers were answered. The dream of years come true. He was looking at China at last into the evening sky. Not until 5 p.m. the next day, however, Wednesday, March 1st, was he able to land in Shanghai. And then it was quite alone, that the Dumfries being still detained by adverse winds. My feelings on stepping ashore, he wrote, I cannot attempt to describe. My heart felt as though it had not room and must burst in bonds, while tears of gratitude and thankfulness fell from my eyes. Then a deep sense of loneliness of his position began to overcome him. Not a friend or acquaintance anywhere, not a single hand held out to welcome him or anyone who even knew his name. Mingled with thankfulness for deliverance from many dangers and joy at finding myself at last on Chinese soil, came a vivid realization of the great distance between me and those I loved, and that I was a stranger in a strange land. I had 3 letters of introduction, however, and counted on advice and help from one especially, to whom I had been accommodated by mutual friends whom I knew well and highly valued. Of course, I inquired for him at once, only to learn that he had been buried a month or two previously, having died of fever while we were at sea. Saddened by these tidings, I asked the whereabouts of the missionary, to whom another of my introductions was addressed, but only to meet with further disappointment. He had recently left for America. The 3rd letter remained, but it had been given me by a comparatively stranger, and I expected less from it than from the others. It proved, however, to be God's channel of help. This letter, then in hand, he left the British consulate near the river to find the London Mission compound at some distance across the settlement. On every side, strange sights, sounds, and smells now greeted him, especially when the European houses gave place to Chinese shops and dwellings. Here, nothing but Chinese was to be heard, and few, if any, but Chinese were to be seen. The streets grew narrower and more crowded, and overhanging balconies above rows of swinging signboards almost hit the sky. How he found his way for a mile or more does not appear, but at length a mission chapel came in sight, and with an upward look of guidance, Hudson Taylor turned in at the ever-open gateway of MA-KA-KIIEN. Footnote, the name of the London Mission compound on Shengtong Road, familiar in the law, the 3 characters meaning Metzger family enclosure. End of footnote. Several buildings stood before him, including a hospital and dwelling houses, at the first of which he inquired for Dr. Mesthert, to whom his letter was addressed. Sensitive and reserved by nature, it was no small ordeal to Hudson Taylor to have to introduce himself to so important a person, the pioneer as well as founder, with Dr. Lockhart, of Protestant missionary effort in this part of China, and it was almost with relief he heard that Dr. Mester was no longer living in the compound. He too, it seemed, had gone away. More than this, Hudson Taylor was unable to make out, as the Chinese servants could not speak English, nor could he understand a word of the dialect. It was a perplexing situation, until a European came in sight, to whom the new arrival quickly made himself known. To his relief, he found he was talking with Mr. Edkins, one of the junior missionaries, who welcomed him kindly and explained that Dr. and Mrs. Methurst had moved to the British consulate, as the premises they had occupied here were within sight and sound of constant fighting at the north gate of the city. Dr. Lockhart, however, remained, and while he went to find him, Mr. Edkins invited the stranger into one of the mission houses. It was quite an event in those days for an Englishman, especially a missionary, to appear in Shanghai unannounced. Most people came by the regular mail steamers once a month, whose arrival caused general excitement. None was expected then, and even the Dumfries was not yet in port, so that when another of the LMS people came in during Mr. Edkins' absence, Hudson Taylor had to explain all over again who and what he was. But Alexander Wiley soon set the shy lad at ease and entertained him until Mr. Edkins returned with Dr. Lockhart. It did not take long for these two friends to understand the situation, and then there was nothing for it but to receive the young missionary into one of their own houses. They could not leave him without a home, and the settlement was so crowded that lodging were not to be had at any price. Dr. Lockhart happily had a room at his disposal. He was living alone. Mrs. Lockhart, having been obliged to return to England, and her genuine kindness welcomed Hudson Taylor as his guest, permitting him to pay a moderate sum to cover board expenses. This arrangement made, Mr. Edkins took him to see Mr. and Mrs. Murhead, who had completed the LMS staff in Shanghai, and introduced him also to Mr. and Mrs. Bourdon of the Church Missionary Society, who had rented an unoccupied house belonging possibly to Dr. Meadows on the same compound. The Bourdons invited him to dinner that evening. They were young and newly married, having only been a year or two in China, and from the first were drawn to Hudson Taylor in the sympathy he warmly reciprocated. The fireside looked so homelike, the company was so pleasant, and all the news they had to tell, he wrote, so full of interest that it was almost refreshing. After prayer at 10 o'clock, I returned to Dr. Lockhart's, who kindly gave me a room and made me quite at home to enjoy once more a bed on shore. Footnote. It is a matter of notable interest to think of Hudson Taylor and his arrival as welcomed by this group of distinguished missionaries. They were giants in those days, and certainly the LMS had their share. Among the honor names of the long roll of its missionary, few take a higher place than Methurst, Lockhart, Wiley, Murhead, Atkins, and Griffin John, who joined them a few months later. Most of the large cities in Kansong and North Chinkiang first heard the word of life from this band of devoted young men, who in the years before 1860 were associated with the pioneer evangelistic to Central China, Dr. Methurst, A Century of Missions in China, page 7. Of Dr. Lockhart, it need only be said that he was the first medical missionary from England to China. He landed in Canton 4 years after Dr. Peter Parker from America, and accompanied Dr. Methurst when, in 1843, he commenced missionary operations in Central China. At the time of Hudson Taylor's arrival, Dr. Methurst and Dr. Lockhart had already been 11 years in Shanghai. Both were in middle life, Dr. Methurst being 58, Dr. Lockhart 43 years of age. Mr. Wiley was a man of 39 and a widower. Monsignor Edkins and Murhead were 31 and 32 respectively and had been in Shanghai already 6 and 7 years. The important center in which they were still to be fellow laborers after more than half a century had gone by. The literary as well as evangelistic labors of these men were most remarkable. Dr. Mester was proficient in 8 or 10 languages and published 59 works in Chinese, 6 in Malay, and 27 in English. Dr. Lockhart wrote and translated valuable books on medicine and medical missions. Alexander Wiley acquired French, Russian, German, and the Manchu and Mogul languages while in charge of the LMS Press in Shanghai and published numerous works of great value, both in English and in Chinese. The venerable and beloved Dr. Murhead During his 53 years of incessant evangelistic and pastoral labor, has translated the first considerable works on geographic ever published in Chinese, and was the author also of many theological works and a member of the Bible Revision Committee. While the well-known Dr. Etkin Su survived them all with an extraordinary gift for languages and a profound knowledge of Chinese, was one of the leading sinologists of his time. The Reverend J.S. Bourdon also continued for nearly half a century in missionary labors in China. He was the first representative of the Church Missionary Society to commence work in Peking, which became his headquarters for 11 years. He translated the prayer book and the Bible history and published several lesser works, besides aiding in the translation of the scriptures. In 1873, he was consecrated third bishop of Victoria, Hong Kong, which responsible office he held for more than 20 years. A remarkable group of men, reinforced by a remarkable addition in becoming among them of Hudson Taylor. End of the footnote. Here, then, was an answer to many prayers, the solution of many ponderings. For the moment, he was provided for under favorable circumstances, and though he could not long trespass upon the doctor's hospitality, it would afford him, at any rate, a little while in which to look about and make permanent arrangements. With good courage, therefore, he arose next morning to see what could be done. The Dumfries would come in, and he must have his luggage brought ashore, then procure necessary books and a teacher to commence as soon as possible the study of the language. It was his first whole day in China. "My pleasure on awaking," he wrote to his sister, "and hearing the cheerful song of birds may be better imagined than described. The green corn wavering in the fields, budding plants in the garden, the sweet perfumed blossoms of some of the trees were indeed delightful after so long at sea." Breakfast over, he went to the consulate, and though disappointed to find only one letter, on which he had to pay no less than 2 shillings postage, it was a letter from home containing enclosures from both mother and sister. "Never did I pay 2 shillings more willingly in my life," he assured them, "than for that letter." Soon the Dumfries was reported, and with a Chinese helper, he managed to get his things brought up to Dr. Lockhart's. It was a peculiar sensation to be marching at the head of a procession of coolies through the crowded streets, all his belongings swinging from bamboo poles across their shoulders, while at every step they sang or shouted, "Ao, ai," in varying tones, some a third above the rest. They were not really in pain or distress, although it sounded like it. And by the time some of the copper cash he had reached in exchange for a Mexican dollar had been distributed among them, he had had his first lesson in business dealings with the Chinese. Then came the daily service in the hospital, conducted on this occasion by Dr. Methertz, and Hudson Taylor listened for the first time to gospel preaching in a tongue with which he was to become so familiar. In conversation afterwards, Dr. Messers advised him to commence his studies in the Mandarin dialect, the most widely spoken in China, and undertook to procure a teacher. Evening brought the weekly prayer meeting, when Hudson Taylor was introduced to others of the missionary community, thus ending with united waiting upon God, a day full of interest and encouragement. But before the week closed, he began to see another side of Shanghai life. The journal tells of guns firing all night in the city wall not half a mile away, covered with sentry lights, a sharp fighting scene from his windows in which men were killed and wounded under his very eyes, of a patient search for rooms in the Chinese part of the settlement, only emphasizing the fact that there were none to be had, of his first contact with heathenism, of his scenes of suffering in the native city, which made an indelible impression of horror upon his mind. Of some of these experiences, he wrote to his sister 10 days after his arrival. "On Saturday, March 4th, I took a walk through the market in such a muddy, dirty place as Shanghai I never did see. The ground is all mud, dry in dry weather, but 1 hour's rain makes it like walking through a clay field. It scarcely is walking, but waiting. I found that there was no probability of getting a house or even apartments, and felt cast down in spirit. The following day, Sunday, I attended 2 services at the LMS, and in the afternoon went into the city with Mr. Wiley. You have never seen a city in a state of siege or been at the seat of war. God grant you never may. We walked some distance round the wall, and sad it was to see the wreck of rows upon rows of houses near the city. Burnt down, blown down, battered to pieces, in all stages of ruin they were, and the misery of those who once inhabited them. And now at this inclement season are driven from house, home, and everything is terrible to think of. At length we came upon a ladder let down from the wall by which provisions were being conveyed into the city. We entered also and had a little conversation with the soldiers on guard, who offered us no opposition. For a long time we wandered through the city, Mr. Riley talking with people here and there and giving them tracts. We went into some of the temples and had conversations with the priests, who also received tracts from us. Everywhere we seemed welcome. As we passed the west gate, we saw that the mud with which it had been blocked was cleared away. Hundreds of the rebel soldiery were assembled there, and we met many more going in that direction. They were about to make a sally upon the imperialists, who would not be expecting it from that quarter. We then proceeded to the LMS chapel and found it crammed with people. Dr. Messer was preaching. Afterwards, six bags of rice were distributed among the poor creatures, many of whom must perish, but for this assistance rendered daily, as they can do nothing more now to earn a living. Some of the windows smashed in the chapel and the lights broken by passing bullets tell of the deadly work that is going on. By the time we came to the north gate, they were fighting fiercely outside the city. One man was brought in dead, another shot through the chest, and a third, whose arm I examined, seemed in dreadful agony. A ball had gone clean through the arm, breaking the bone in passing. We could do nothing for him unless he would come to the hospital. For as Dr. Lockhart said, who came up just at that moment, they would only pull our dressings off. A little further on, we met some men bringing in a small cannon they had captured, and following them were others dragging along by their tails five wretched prisoners. The four poor fellows cried piteously to us to save them, as they were hurried by, but alas, we could do nothing. They would probably be at once decapitated. It makes one's blood run cold to think of such a thing. Dr. Medhurst, who left the city first, waited a little while for us to overtake him, and as we did not come, went on alone. Shortly after, a cannonball struck two men on the very spot where he had been standing, and wounded them so seriously that I fear one, if not both, will die. When we reached home, we found they had been brought to the hospital, and traces of blood seen on the way were thus explained. It makes one sad indeed to be surrounded by so much misery, to see poor creatures so suffering and distressed, and not be able to relieve them or tell them of Jesus and his love. I can only pray for them, but is not he almighty? He is. Thank God we know he is. Let us then pray earnestly that he may help them. All this was intensely painful to a sensitive nature, and Hudson Taylor doubtless felt it the more that it was so unexpected. Trial and hardship he had looked for, of the kind usually associated with the missionary's lot, but everything was turning out differently from his anticipations. External hardships there were none, save the cold from which he suffered greatly, but distress of mind and heart seemed daily to increase. He could hardly look out of his window, much less take exercise in any direction, without witnessing misery such as he had never dreamed of before. The tortures inflicted by the soldiery of both armies upon unhappy prisoners, from which they hoped to extort money, and the revenges perpetrated as they pillaged the country for supplies, harrowed him unspeakably. And over all hung the dark pall of heathenism, weighing with a heavy oppression upon the spirit. Many of the temples were destroyed in whole or part, and the idols damaged, but still the people worshipped them, crying and praying for help that never came. The gods, it was evident, were unable to save them. They could not even protect themselves in these times of danger. But in their extremity, rich and poor, high and low, turned to them still, for they had nothing else. Seeing which, it can be easily imagined how Hudson Taylor longed to tell them of one mighty to save, but not a sentence could he put together so as to be understood. This enforced silence was a keen distress, for he was accustomed to speaking freely of the things of God. Ever since his conversion, 5 years previously, he had given himself as fully as possible to the ministry of the gospel, and now for the first time his lips were sealed, and it seemed as if he never would be able, in that appalling tongue, to tell out all that was in his heart. This again could not but react on his own spiritual life. The channels of outflow to others were sealed. It was a little while before he realized that they must be kept all the more clear and open towards God. His eagerness to get hold of the language made him to devote every moment to study, even to the neglect of prayer and daily feeding upon the scriptures. Of course, the great enemy took advantage of all this, as may be seen from early letters to his parents in which he unburdened his heart. My position is a very difficult one, he wrote soon after his arrival. Dr. Lockhart is taking me in to reside with him for the present, as houses are not to be had for love or money. No one can live in the city, for they are fighting almost continuously. I see the walls from my window, and the firing is visible at night. They are fighting now, while I write, and the house shakes with the report of cannon. It is so cold that I can hardly think or hold the pen. You will see from my letter to Mr. Percy how perplexed I am. It will be 4 months before I can hear in reply the very kindness of the missionaries who have received me with open arms to make me fear to be burdensome. Jesus will guide me aright. I love the Chinese more than ever. Oh, to be useful among them. To Mr. Percy, he had written about his arrival and continued on March 3rd. I felt very much disappointed on finding no letter from you, but I hope to receive one by next mail. Shanghai is in a very unsettled state. The rebellions and imperialists fighting continuously. This morning, a cannon fired near us awoke us before daybreak, shaking the house and making the windows rattle violently. There is not a house to be attained here or even part of one. Those not occupied by Europeans are filled with Chinese merchants who have left the city. The pilot told me they will give for only 3 rooms as much as $30 a month, and in some instances more. The missionaries who are living in the city have had to leave, and they are residing with others here in the settlement at present. So that had it not been for the kindness of Dr. Lockhart, I should have been quite nonplussed. I scarcely know what to do. How long the present state of things may last, it is impossible to say. If I am to stay here, Dr. Lockhart says that the only plan will be to buy land and build a house. The land would probably cost from $100 to $150, and the house $300 to $400 more. If peace were restored, Dr. Lockhart thinks I could rent a room in the city at about from $200 to $300 per year, so that in any case, the expense of living here must be great. I do not know whether it would be less at Hong Kong or any other port. Please excuse this hasty disconnected letter with all its faults. It is so cold just now that I can scarcely feel the pen or paper. Everything is very dear, and fuel costs at times an almost fabulous price. Owing to new arrivals, coal is now $30, nearly 10 pounds a ton. Once more, I must beg you to excuse this letter, and please reply with as all possible expedition that I may know what to do. May the Lord bless and prosper you. Continue to pray much for me, and may we all, sure of Jesus' love, when everything else fails, seek to be more like him. Soon we shall meet where sorrow and trial shall be no more. Till then, may we be willing to bear the cross and not only to suffer his will. The cold was so great and other things so trying, he continued to his parents a week later, that I scarcely knew what I was doing or saying at first. Then what it means to be so far from home at the seat of war and not able to understand or be understood by the people was fully realized. Their utter wretchedness and misery and my inability to help them or even point them to Jesus powerfully affected me. Satan came in as a flood, but there was one who lifted up his standard against him. Jesus is here, and though unknown by the majority and uncared for by many who might know him, he is present and precious to his own.